Good morning. Last week, I spoke about our lineage and legacy of sin that we sons and daughters have inherited from our parents, who descend from humanity's first parents, Adam and Eve. I quoted a line from the movie Magnolia: "We might be through with the past, but the past is not through with us." This succinctly states our situation. We might try and move on in life after a scarred childhood, but we cannot easily escape its effects later in adulthood. One possibility for systematic sin or abuse or neglect in a family has been interpreted by some from the verses of Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And you're welcome to have your Bibles open. We're going to flip through different sections. You'll need to be quick, though. So we're in Exodus 20, verse 4. So how do we interpret this verse, these verses from Exodus 20, where God promises to punish the children of parents who despise the Lord's commands? It says, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the sons for the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, and showing covenant faithfulness to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is a troubling thought to ponder. Why are the children responsible for the sins of the father? Or why do they suffer for the sins of the father? And where's the justice in this proclamation? Especially today in our 21st century world, where justice is a very important issue. On the positive side, we saw that the Lord's grace began in the Old Testament when we were talking last week. He chose Israel out of all the nations, not because of what they had done, but because of the faithfulness of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. According to Jewish interpretation, it was the righteous actions of these forefathers that would redeem and preserve their descendants. Because of the past merit of these fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God would not fully punish their children's future sins. According to Jewish tradition, one specific action that we find that these fathers did that moved God to enter a lasting covenant with his people was Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac. We noted last week that as Christians, we have an even greater covenant through the sacrifice and cleansing blood of Jesus. God the Father delivered up his only son as a sacrifice for our sins. And it is because of Christ's righteousness, because of his merit, his completed work, that we are saved and sealed. And, you know, this is the grace that we are redeemed with. And this is the grace that has redeemed our families, our Christian families, from the curse of sin. And this is how we ended last week. But I still want to ask today, why do we still have serious issues within our believing homes? Why does the stench of sin still linger in the shadows of our abodes? Surely it must be something more than deep hidden hypocrisy. That's easy to blame. What if you're not some hypocrite? What if you're trying to follow God, but you're consistently ending up in the same pothole as you did the year before? Yes, we all sin, regrettably, every day, at some point, in some way. But does Adam's so-called original sin have to consign us to a life of mediocre expectations and compromised actions? Must our bad habits be the lowly crown for our children to dolefully wear and then sadly pass on to their children? That is my question today. Last week we ended up with the judgment of Passover, right? The plague against the firstborn. That night, the Lord struck down the firstborn. It was a night of separation, distinguishing between the families of the Egyptians and the Israelites. Those who put the blood of the Passover on their door were saved, and those who did not, their firstborn sons were killed. And today our story continues with Passover. Today is Shabbat HaGadol, or the Great Sabbath. Shabbat HaGadol occurs every year in the Jewish calendar on the Shabbat right before Pesach, Passover. On this Shabbat, Jews throughout the world are reading Malachi. Specifically, they start in chapter 3, verse 4. If you want to turn there now, I'd like to read from that this morning. Except we will start in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Because you say everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's eyes. He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? I am sending my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of his covenant, whom you are desiring, is certainly coming, says the Lord. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing at his appearance? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and a purifier of silver, and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer the Lord a proper offering. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in former times and years past. I will come to you in justice. I will be quick to testify against those who practice divination, those who commit adultery, those who break promises, those who withhold wages from workers, and those who oppress the widow, the orphan, and the tribes of the foreigner. And so they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Since I, the Lord, do not change, you sons of Jacob, you have not perished. From the days of your forefathers you have ignored my commandments and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how should we return? Can a person rob God? Indeed, you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In tithes and donations. You are under a curse because you are robbing me. This whole nation is guilty. Bring the entire tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. Test me in this matter, says the Lord of hosts, to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no room for it at all. Then I will stop the plague from ruining your crops, and the vine will not lose its fruit before harvest, says the Lord of hosts. All nations will call you blessed, for you indeed will live in a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You've criticized me sharply, says the Lord. You ask, how have we criticized you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. How have we been helped by keeping his commandments or his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we consider the arrogant to be blessed. Indeed, those who practice evil prosper. In fact, those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord took notice. A scroll was prepared before him in which were recorded the names of those who feared the Lord, and they honored his name. They will belong to me, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I prepare my own treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see that I make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. For indeed the day is coming. It's burning like a furnace. All the arrogant evildoers will be like chaff. The coming day will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will not leave even a root or a branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing wings, and you will skip about like calves released from the stall. You will trample on the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the Torah, the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I commanded decrees and laws for all Israel to obey. Look, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons, and the hearts of the sons to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a complete and utter destruction. One tradition for why this Shabbat is called the Great Shabbat is from what we just read in Malachi, because it talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, Yom Adonai HaGadol HaNora. This day of the Lord has been understood as the moment that the Messiah would appear at the end of days in Jewish tradition. According to Malachi, who will proceed and prepare the great day of the Lord? Who's the person who's going to come? Elijah. Right? Every year at Passover, during the Seder, which is we'll celebrate in two more days, there's a special plate and a cup set aside for the prophet Elijah. In some Jewish homes, the door to the home is left open throughout the night of Passover in order to let in Elijah if he were to perchance come that night to usher in the Messianic days. This tradition dates back at least more than 1,000 years, but nearly 2,000 years ago, a wild religious man, who many Jews considered to be Elijah, or like Elijah, had just been beheaded by Herod Antipas, who was the ruler at that time. This pious zealot had been prophesied at birth to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers. And when he spoke to the people, he warned them not to be proud of their heritage, not to claim the merit or the righteousness of their forefathers as their salvation. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up sons for Abraham." We can hear that wordplay clearly in Hebrew. Min ha'avanim ha'ele yachol ha'elohim lehakim banim le'Avraham. From these avanim, these stones, God can raise up banim, sons. Avanim, banim, stones and sons. This prophet, like Elijah, had railed against the religious establishment and the political powers for sinful actions that had disobeyed God's word. He had been imprisoned and would be beheaded. But before he died, he had pointed his disciples, his followers, to another, to one he called greater than himself. And shortly after this death of this so-called Elijah, as we all know, on the first day of the week, after Shabbat HaGadol, Jesus entered Jerusalem. We Christians call it Palm Sunday, as mentioned this morning, which is tomorrow. What happens on Palm Sunday? People are waving palm branches. They're throwing them down before a coming king. The words of Malachi that we remember from earlier, that had exhorted the sons, the Banim, to turn their hearts, would have rang in harmony with the message of that Elijah figure who was about ready to die, or who had died, who cried for the repentance from the Banim, the sons. And as Jesus approached and he wept over Jerusalem, what did he say as all of these prophetic words echoed together in a chamber? "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you. They will hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your sons within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another stone inside you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Again, the people would have heard the Hebrew wordplay, sun and stone. Ben, Evan, Evan, Ben. God does not want stones. His message is clear. He wants and he desires sons. His temple is not built upon those magnificent stones, as the disciples of Jesus pointed out previously to Jesus. His temple is not built on these enormous boulders that Herod had quarried out of the depths of the earth. God's true temple is built on the foundation of obedient sons, on Banim. God does not want stones, he desires sons. Another prophet had warned that idolatry would plant a heart of stone within Israel. Ezekiel's his name. And he prophesied that one day God would return the people, removing their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. You know that from Ezekiel chapter 11. What does it mean to have a heart of flesh according to Ezekiel? In chapter 11 it says, this heart of flesh is because you obey God's commandments. And what is a heart of stone? It's if you worship idols or other gods. God does not want stones. He desires sons. Besides alluding to the judgment day, Shabbat HaGadol today also commemorates the preparation of the Pesach sacrifice. You will remember that in Exodus 12, 4 days before the Passover, the Israelites were to tie a spotless lamb or goat without defect outside of their homes, and they were to watch it for those 4 days leading up to Pesach. I think we sang a song this morning about watching the lamb. In effect, on this Palm Sunday, this day that Jesus enters Jerusalem, this was not a king's triumphal entry, but a Pesach lamb being led to the door of the Israelite home. But instead of the blood being put on the door, right, the lintels, the sides, the top, the blood that would have protected their home, this Pesach's blood, this lamb's blood, is strewn on the children. If you turn to Matthew 27, we'll read verses 24 and 25. At this point, Pesach is towards the end. Jesus has been arrested. He's brought before the authorities, before Pilate. And according to the Gospel of Matthew, it says, when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, he had to decide whether Jesus was innocent or guilty. And he saw that a riot was beginning to break out among the people. Pilate takes some water. He washes his hands before the crowd, and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. You take care of it yourselves. In reply, all the people said, let his blood be on us and our sons. I think this is a poignant example of what we read earlier in Exodus 20. The Lord your God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. We all know of many examples how the choices of fathers can implicate their children's lives and futures. There was a movie called The Memoirs of a Geisha, came out a few years ago. It's about a father who sells his daughters into slavery for money. We know this is quite common in the world today. I can't imagine if my parents had sold me into slavery. I have a friend whose father took him to a prostitute when he was 16 so that he could have his first sexual experience. You can only imagine how that would mess one's mind up. My hometown, last year, there was a father of two little babies who he liked to smoke marijuana, and he had gone to a friend's house and had left the kids in the car, and they were on drugs in the house for a few hours. Florida is very hot, by the way, and these babies died, brain dead because of the heat. And and our world's full of these examples of parents making bad decisions that can even kill their children, but usually it just damages them. So I come back to this original question, is that right? Is that fair? Where's the justice? How can an innocent one be condemned for another's wrong? And so let's think back to our text from Malachi that we just read. Those same questions are being asked. You remember in Malachi, the people ask, Lord, everyone who does evil is good in your eyes. Lord, those who practice evil, they're prospering. It's pointless to serve you, Lord, because I see this evil guy over here who's a millionaire. He owns all the land. He's taken my house, and he doesn't follow you. And Malachi 2:17 sums it up. Where is the God of justice? Mishpat. In seminary classes, these questions come under the subject heading called theodicy, which is, where's the justice of God? And it tries to understand why a good God would allow so much evil in this world. Yes, we understand why a wicked person gets their just desserts sometimes, but why, for instance, did 250,000 Haitians die last January for no apparent reason with that tremendous earthquake? Another question is, why do the righteous suffer? You know, and I know in our congregation we're thinking these questions. Why do children bear the blows of their parents' sins? So last week, Joe came up to me at the end. She's like, "What about Ezekiel?" And I was like, "That's right. Let's talk about Ezekiel." If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18. This is the Ezekiel code. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 to 4. Well, this is going to ask that question that we've just asked. Why are the children condemned for the fathers? And basically, it refutes the apparent troubling logic of Exodus 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by quoting this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth become numb, or they're set on edge. In other words, the fathers eat the sour grapes, and everybody knows sour grapes are nasty. So the fathers should be like that. But instead, it's the children who pucker their lips. They're the ones who are dealing with the effects of... You like that? Like that? So apparently there's a proverb 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago in the land. The proverbs, the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth become numb. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will not quote this proverb in Israel anymore. Indeed, all lives are mine. The life of the father as well as the life of the son is mine. The one who sins will die. And if you go on to read the rest of that chapter, Ezekiel 18, it gives a scenario of a righteous man who has a wicked son, and then that son has a righteous offspring. So in total, you've got a righteous grandfather, a wicked son, and a righteous grandson. So three generations, but it's a patchwork quilt. Righteous, wicked, righteous. Ezekiel says, again, he's talking to the people, you say, why should the son not suffer for his father's iniquity when the son does what is just and right and observes all my statutes and carries them out? He will surely live. The person who sins is the one who will die. A son will not suffer for his father's iniquity, and a father will not suffer for his son's iniquity. The righteous person will be judged according to his righteousness, and the wicked person according to his wickedness. So how are these people responding? How do they respond in verse 25 of Ezekiel 25? What do they say, verse 25? Okay, and in there he also, certain translation, it says, you know, God, you're unjust. Where's your justice? You're unjust. It's the same as Malachi. God, in Malachi, God's unjust because the wicked prosper. And here in Ezekiel, God is unjust because the wicked can repent. Because the righteous can't rest on their laurels, can't rest on the merit of their heritage. The righteous gotta stay righteous. They gotta practice what they preach. They gotta bear good fruit. And also, because apparently the children are held accountable for their own deeds, not because of their father's actions. And if you read the whole chapter of Ezekiel, his bottom line is repent. Who knows if you're righteous, if you're wicked, but repent. Don't worry about what your fathers did. Choose to do the right thing now. Replace your hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Become true sons of obedience and not hard hearts that are dead weights. And they only ended up being cast into the sea. Malachi cries in chorus with Ezekiel, return to the Lord. Repent. If you return to the Lord, he will return to you. The Bible does not give us answers for why every occurrence of evil is in this world. We can blame Adam. We can say original sin. And Job tried to pry an answer out of God as well, but he didn't succeed. But it's a very long book if you want to read it sometime. We do know that sin breeds death. We do know that disobedience to God's commands propagates destruction. And we know that unresolved relationships foment fury. We might be through with the past, but the past is not through with us. Until we turn to God, until we repent, until we forgive, God's message to us is simply repent. Obey his commands. Don't try and outthink God. Just do it. The Bible also does not give us answers for why those who are seemingly wicked in this world prosper. We learn from an ancient Jewish interpretation of Exodus 33:19, an interesting point. Rabbi Meir declared, when God said in Exodus 33:19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What did God mean by this? Because obviously God will show grace to the righteous, and he'll show mercy to the righteous. His interpretation is that even if a man is wicked, God can still choose to show grace. And he doesn't have to explain to us why, even though that really bugs us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He can give one person a full day's salary if they only work 1 hour, right? You think of the parable of Jesus about the workers for the day come out to the field. God can give the rain to the wicked person's crops, just like he can do it for the righteous person who needs it for his crops. Again, it's his decision, and it's hard to understand. The Bible does not give us answers. Well, let's get a little closer to home. The Bible does not give us answers for why we believers or Christians can stumble in sin, even apparently practice sinful habits. We can have addictions on a daily basis that don't line up with God's commands. Why we can abuse our families, steal from the church, spiritually oppress weaker members. We think of a lot of church situations. Leadership falls into this category. Why can we lie and backbite our fellow brother and sister who are true saints in the Lord, but we might not get along with them? Why can we gossip about whatever happens to be in the air? You know, our churches have divorces. We have affairs. We have pornography. We have tempers. We have grudges. We have gluttony. We have greed. And worst of all, we have spiritual pride. We just know that it happens. We don't know why it happens and how it logically works after we've been saved, but it happens. And we've got to deal with it. And we must deal with it in a spiritually healthy way. As Chuck pointed out last week, our church is an emergency room where we check in to find healing from the Lord for whatever our sin might be or our injury or problem. So today is Shabbat HaGadol. It's the Lord's judgment. Today is my birthday. I'm reminded of my mortality today. I'm also reminded of the potential new birth in my life, because that's what a birthday is. Passover begins Monday night. God makes a distinction between those who serve him and those who don't. Right? Malachi 3:17-18. He makes a distinction between those who repent and those who don't. Between those who cover their doors with the blood of the Passover and those who don't. How does the book of Malachi end? Do you have it by memory? If you look at it in Malachi, He, which is Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons, and the hearts of the sons to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a complete and utter destruction. Heavy, heavy words. Malachi has taken Exodus 20's verses about the sins of the father being put on to the sons. He's taken that verse and turned it on its head. Exodus 20 has, Poked avon avot al banim. Malachi says, Veheshiv lev avot al banim. Turning the hearts of the sons, the hearts of the fathers to the sons. Our salvation is somehow mysteriously tied into our attempt at a reconciliation of these broken relationships, fathers and sons, parents and children, grandparents, grandchildren. Let me repeat that. Our salvation is somehow mysteriously tied into our attempt at a reconciliation between our broken relationships. Our repentance starts with us forgiving, a returning of hearts. The curse of the fathers, it ends with the blessing of the children. The hearts of stone are replaced by hearts of flesh. Our shattered temple that is missing stones, it can only be completed with the faithful offspring, the faithful children that obey God's commands. Today is the day of salvation. It is our choice. It's our decision. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. A timely message for all of us. It's interesting. We read the last verse of the Hebrew Covenant. Of course, it's not the last book of the in the Hebrew version. It is Chronicles is the last book, but in the English, it's Malachi. That the hearts of the children, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And we know that is at the last word of the Holy Scriptures for us. But it's a frightening prospect that we have if we neglect our families in any way. And I think the Lord is speaking to us all. Every family has those that have fallen out and are estranged. And the Lord wants to bring the natural families together and the spiritual families together as well. And we need to be agents of His peace and His He's calling us to a fresh accountability, I believe. And let's take that to heart in this season. Liz is digging out a song here. We're going to sing in closing, and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you spoke to us by your word. We thank you, Lord, that your blessings go on and on for generations, and there's a limit of how long evil can go on. Your word says up to four generations. And Lord, we know that is can be broken at any time through the blood of your Savior, the Savior and our Lord Jesus, that we don't have to perpetuate those things of weakness and neglect and abuse that are all too well known in families, both in and out of the circle of faith. So, Lord, enlighten us. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit to overcome, to be freed, to be a blessing to our children, a blessing to our parents, and to break that cycle, whatever, wherever that happens to be. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen. What do you have, Liz?
Oh, Lord, you've been good. You've been faithful to all generations. Oh, Lord, your steadfast love and your tender mercy have been our salvation.
Father, we bless you and thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you are speaking to our hearts. Lord, that you haven't forsaken us. We covet your light shining upon those areas, those corners of our lives that are dark and not hidden to you at all, but sometimes hidden to others in the community, Lord. And you're shining your light to expose and to bring to healing areas that need your divine attention. Father, we pray that we'll address those areas with the delivering power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, with reading and meditating on your word on a daily basis, spending time in prayer on our knees. We bless you and thank you, Lord, that you've given us the wherewithal to be overcomers and to be led by your Spirit on a daily basis if we'll submit to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for that one who's felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit today, and that you will move on their hearts to confess you as Lord and Savior and to give them the new birth, the miracle of salvation. We thank you, Father, for that, for doing that, and for healing all our diseases and heartaches and bruises, Lord, all the baggage we have. Lord, we pray that it'll be healed in you and taken care of. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Now send us out into this world with your presence and your glory and honor on our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.